Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Hey, everybody. I was just telling our guests today that I literally spent all day yesterday. It was actually so fun. I spent all day yesterday just reading this new book from Edelec McVicker, which has the most provocative title of a book that I've read in a long time. So everyone get ready for it. I spent all day yesterday with this copy of Recovering Racists, Dismantling White Supremacy and Reclaiming Our Humanity. Hi, Edelec. I'm so thankful you're here.
Hi, Alexis. I'm so grateful to be here. Thank you.
So I didn't mention this when we were first getting going, but in the in your story, which we'll get into, because so much of this book is interwoven with your personal story of being a recovering racist, which we'll talk about. But people can hear from the podcast that you are you are not American or native Canadian. Right. So, but I would say I had a dear friend for years. Yeah. She lived in the States and then she moved back home, who was also South African, but her accent was very different than yours. Mm-hmm. And you talk about that in the book. And then I thought, okay, I wonder if hers is the same as so-and-so's, but it's not. So can you just like kind of start there and give us a little bit of your background as far as where you're from?
Right. Yeah. So I'm Afrikaans by birth, which means my mother tongue is Afrikaans, which is a beautiful language. It was co-opted by my people, the Afrikaner people, saying that this is kind of a language that needed to be used during apartheid. But it is a language that is spoken by many people in South Africa. And it is a stunning, beautiful language. It is language of my heart. And I think it's a language that gives me hope for its invitation. So I was born an Afrikaner woman, or, you know, a baby on the white side of the hospital in South Africa, in a town called Paarl. And it was right during the height of apartheid, which was that system of laws, oppressive laws that segregated people based on the color of our skin. And apartheid reigned for 46 years officially. 46 years. We can just pause right there, because I think the year I turned 46 was the year that I was like, whoa, I am alive now for as long as apartheid was in this world. And I just had such a sense of the length of it and the impact that it had on people's lives that, you know, we talk about seven generations of healing, right? So just the impact that would have still. And that's not even, we're not even talking about colonization. We're not talking about the things that were going on before official apartheid, right? So, yeah, so I was born right into that white bubble, right? Went to church every Sunday, but it was all white church, right? Everybody in our congregation was white. My neighbors were white because apartheid had designated specific areas for people to live. So I lived in a white neighborhood. And so when we thought about love your neighbor, the picture that came to mind was your white neighbor, right? So it was so evil in its intent to separate and segregate and divide us, right? And so school, you know, it was an all white school for the first, you know, for that whole school education I had. It was in my final year in school, grade 12, that Nelson Mandela was released from prison. It was 1990. And so things were happening. And he got released pretty close to where I lived, actually, from where I lived. And, You know, so it was an exciting time at that time, right? But in the story, I thought I was this good person because I was like, yay, you know, Nelson Mandela's getting released. Yay, this is happening. Democracy is finally coming. And then, you know, really, it was only, I think, after voting in that first democratic elections that I feel like I started going on my journey of really reckoning with, oh my goodness, what have we done? What have we done? And what is my place in the story? Right. And I think it happened mostly when I actually left South Africa. I left because I was looking for some adventure to go work. I then went to Taipei, lived and worked in Taiwan, worked as a journalist. And it was in that context, then, like in this global context, that I really, that I realized, okay, when these people hear my accent, right, my Afrikaans accent, they don't necessarily see or hear that I was part of a liberation movement or that I supported democracy. They would hear that I was the people or I was part of the people who had created apartheid and that I had been on the wrong side of history. And so it was understanding my place in that communal story. And so I had a choice of what do I do with that, right? Like a lot of people kind of go, well, you know, kind of shut that down and just want to move on. And for me, my liberation was to walk right into it, towards it, to really go into the darkness of it and trying to figure out what is here? Where is the light? Like, how do we turn this? I don't know. I didn't know that there could be light, but I just felt that I knew that the God of liberation the promise of that, right? That God can turn and transform things. Like, not that you can transform what we had done, but I know somehow God can even turn this into a story of becoming, of reclaiming humanity, right?
Yes. Yes, yes. Thank you.
That's a long answer to your question.
No, it's a good, but it's a wonderful, it's the perfect backdrop though. It's the perfect background because, you know, when we go back to that provocative title, it was actually kind of funny. I was talking this week with someone and I was talking about a workshop I'm going to be, you know, doing for some of our local community in the next few weeks. And I said, I'm just a little nervous about it because on the podcast, I don't really see my audience. And so there's like a level of courage that I don't have to overcome in some ways, right? Because you just kind of throw it out there and you just kind of, you know, if it sticks and if not. And then I said, but this week I'm actually interviewing someone that I feel like it takes a lot more courage. And that's mainly because when we see this title, right? We go, whoa. Like, you know, there's a whiplash for me. Yeah. I think there's kind of a whiplash reaction. And as you were talking, I thought, how easy, now I don't mean right or good or something like that, but how easy would it be to just say, look, I was in favor. Mm-hmm. I was in favor of the liberation. I was happy when Mandela, all of these things, right? I grew up as a child in this, you know, I wasn't one of the ones who was creating policies or something like that. And to just say, no, my being in favor of democracy puts me on the right side of history. And it's not that it's a binary, but I'm still just profoundly curious about, even after reading your book, about this what happened in you was the opposite. And instead of that, you kind of, I mean, in this way have like labeled yourself, right? In some ways and saying like, I'm actually a racist. White supremacy has formed me, has impacted who I am, you know? And so I'm just curious if you can, I've butchered that, but if you can talk about why that's important to name, and I'll say one more interjection before I give the floor back, but I would say, I love what you say. We may talk about it later about there's kind of an initial awakening. And then there's like these continual awakenings that we need to allow ourselves to have. And so one of these profound moments in my continual awakening was, I read a book by Pastor Daniel Hill called White Lies, and it's phenomenal, right? I don't know if you've read it or seen it. It's phenomenal. And one of the things, one of the ideas, right, this kind of main ideas of his book is that white supremacy is this lie about the Imago Dei that affects everyone, right? So it doesn't just affect people of color. It affects white people too, because they have believed lies about everyone, every member of humanity. They have believed lies about other people's inferiority and about their own superiority. And that lie—
That's to say perceived inferiority.
Right, perceived superiority, precisely, yes. But those lies, when we believe lies about ourselves and when we believe lies about others, it is devastating us as people. And so that was one of my kind of continual awakening moments. But that's really still, it's still hard. So can you talk about why say recovering racist? Why not say something else, right? And then what about this white supremacy? Why is it important to name that as part of your story? And I feel like you invite others to name that as part of their stories as well, if it fits.
Yeah. I think you nailed it with what Daniel Hill said as well. Like, yeah, he's a phenomenal teacher on this too, right? Like I read his first book. I haven't read White Lies yet, but his first book, right? Wide Awake, right? And I think it is that having been shaped by this consciousness, right? My personhood was formed, my consciousness was formed by this lie of white supremacy, right? And the violence of that, first of all, and centrally always to those it violates, right? Or it tries to violate and tries to oppress. But I think for me, it was this very interesting dance between my faith and my story. So I had left the Christian faith, to be honest with you. When I left my home, went to university, I was kind of done with church because I felt like they lied to me. This denomination had literally created the theology for apartheid. Mm-hmm. And I just felt so lied to and so disillusioned by what we had done through apartheid. And I just wanted to find something different. And I didn't think it would be in church, to be honest with you. And so when I went to Taiwan, the irony was that I met Jesus around a breakfast table there with a group of women. And the difference was it wasn't white Jesus, right? Like it was, so there was a very different meeting. And to meet Jesus in that global context then was a profound awakening as well. And this invitation to relationship. And the more I leaned into this Jesus then, the more this Jesus was speaking to me about apartheid. And the two things, it was the two things were happening simultaneously as I started walking out my faith, learning more, like really growing in intimacy, learning how to hear from God, how to experience God, those things. It was, the invitation was to look back at my story. And so those things, it was like, my faith, I didn't have the language for it then, but my faith was even then an anti-racist faith because the God of the universe was inviting me to look at my story then. It wasn't a fad. It was because my liberation was connected to it. And I didn't understand it because, to be honest with you, I could hardly talk about it. There was such a silence over it. There was such a lack of language for me. And so I started looking at teachers. I started looking for wisdom because I just sensed that there was something of this freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I wanted that, right? Here we had just celebrated democratic freedom. We call the day Freedom Day. And here's my God who says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I'm like, these things were just together. They weren't separated to me. And so as I was also looking at my life and kind of, I was on this journey of, you know, understanding my purpose, really leaning into that. And I had a big dream and a vision for what that would be. But the more I try to walk towards that, the more stuck I felt. It was like I couldn't move. It's like my dreams were hitting a wall. And as I was trying to talk to God about my dreams, God was saying, well, hold on. Look what you've done to other people's dreams, to generations of people's dreams. And it was this, I had to come to that place where I felt stuck, where my voice felt silent, where I felt that deep silence. I had to go, oh, wait, how have we silenced others? How I felt a deep separation in my soul, right? Just a very deep separation. How I felt awkward in relationships. I felt like I couldn't do it well. And, you know, I was in, and as when I moved to Canada, I really felt this, that loneliness, that deep loneliness and that separation. It was a very, and I had to go back to the laws that we'd created in South Africa. And it was as I was looking at them and I would repent one by one, just holding up this mirror and looking at the past. It was like God was untying the kind of the very ties that were tying up my soul too. And so I didn't have language for it, but when I started reading No Future Without Forgiveness, that's when I realized, okay, this is by the Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And that book was such a gift to me. I'll be honest. It was, I sat with that book and it was so often I remember I sat for months with only a few pages. Like I had to read it line by line. It was kind of like I had only eaten white bread all my life. This white consciousness, my consciousness was emaciated, right? I had not had sustenance. And so sitting with this spirit of this man, this generosity of spirit, and this liberating voice was liberating me. Too, right? So line after line, it wasn't just the words, it was the spirit within the words, right? And one of the things he said, freedom is indivisible. Our freedom is connected to each other. And he said, what white people don't understand is that they're connected to the oppression of Black, Indigenous, and people of color. And when I as a white person put somebody else down, when I dehumanize somebody, there is something in me that also gets dehumanized. And so he had this image of a scene in a movie by Sidney Poitier. And he described it with Black people and white people being chained together in the ditch. And when white people try and move out of the ditch, we can't because we're tied together with these chains. You know, and so Desmond Tutu was saying that. And so it felt to me like, okay, I sensed that, but I didn't have language for it. And so when I read that, I realized this is, I do need to lean in because I want to untie those chains. I want to untie those chains that connect us. It's not just about my freedoms, but all it's our freedom, our collective freedom. So it was this very, there was always this, I really see this part where it's our individual story, but it's also our collective story. And sometimes we just want to be in the individual story, the personal story, but we forget that we're connected in a communal story as well. And I think that's where the responsibility and the identification became very powerful for me, right? And so, yeah, that untying, that walking, that identification. And this book couldn't be called anything else, right? Like, I just, it had to be this because it really is that sober reckoning, that sober moment, that moment of coming to the end of whiteness within me. And also the system that we've created, right? And just saying, I don't want this. I am here, but I want a different consciousness. I want to be shaped and formed by a beloved community consciousness. So there we go.
Yeah, I mean, I'm kind of processing some things as you're talking, and so I'll start here and then kind of go backwards. I feel like one of the things I'm hearing is, you know, where the scriptures say that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, right? So you're experiencing more intimacy with God, which is an outflowing of his goodness and kindness and generosity. And it's kind of maybe unexpectedly, but drawing you to repentance, right? Of these things that had happened in your lifetime and in apartheid. And I'm relating this kind of in my mind as an American woman, part of a American evangelicalism, and thinking in my head how there is a tension that does not always feel good and is not always healthy in American evangelicalism, specifically right now, and over the last few years, it's been kind of highlighted a bit more, where there is a call from the community for white evangelicals to repent, right? Corporate repentance, right?
Yes.
And there is a pushback, a serious pushback. And the pushback is, you know, kind of naming even some of these things that I named with you. I wasn't a part of that. That wasn't me. I wasn't there. I just lived it. I can't help it. Who, you know, I can't help that I was born white, you know, all of these things. And I think too, I just think we have kind of a diseased theological imagination about communal repentance anyway, but that's a whole other... other podcast. But I think it's real. But you know, when you were processing, I just thought, but what if not as like a deceitful or trickery kind of thing, but I was thinking like you catch more flies with honey, right? Like what if the white evangelical American church saw a call to repentance as an outpouring of God's kindness, right? Yeah. Not a finger pointing. We know that's not who God is. That's not in his character to point his finger at us in shame, but a call to say this, like, I want you to experience this, right? Like this drawing closer to him, this intimacy, this kindness pouring out of him is a call to repentance, because then it becomes this cycle kind of in a good way, right? Where you see more things and you're able to, just relationally with him and with ourselves and with the community at large, Christian and non-Christian, we just become more deeply intertwined, which is beautiful because it's how we were created to be. So, I don't know if there's a question wrapped up in that, but I'm just kind of, as I'm listening to you, I'm like, how did this happen? You know? Because I think it's something so many of us want. We want it so deeply for our community, but it's hard because I think we see roadblocks there, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Repentance. It's so interesting because in Taiwan, I was shaped by an evangelical community, and I'm so deeply grateful for that, right? And I think where I had the individual repentance piece, it would became very natural for me to move into communal repentance, right? It was like, but this is a part of my faith. Why wouldn't I, if I submit my life to God, if I'm willing to bend the knee? Because it was a part of my story, right? Like, and I guess because South Africa had already come to this place, I'd already had the shattering, like, I think repentance moves us to such an intimate, beautiful place, right? Like, it is the possibilities, the transformation, the heart transformation. That's what we're talking about, right?
Right. Yeah.
I think we talk about we want revival, but we know that revival or even just like this aliveness. And we talk about that word, right? Like that word is, for me, it's just like this aliveness in Christ, right? It, part of that is repentance and then moving away from, then walking away from. So the structural things are, I think I was so surprised how long it took even for the Dutch Reformed Church to apologize. And I keep saying, haven't they apologized? Like, oh, I don't understand, right? Like, it astounds me, because I think if that is so part of our faith, if that's so part of a Christian faith, is repentance, right? It's a beautiful invitation. It's a beautiful invitation. And I think you were talking about God. There's not a vengeful God. I think maybe it's an intimate God. It's a God who, when I had to look at the suffering I was a part of and my people were a part of creating, like when I just got a glimpse of that, right? The God of the universe is right there with me. And I'm just like, you know, in my repentance, in my acknowledgement, in my reckoning with this, right? It was so intimate, right? And it's like, oh God, you would even be here with me in this. Like, it just, I didn't, you know, feel like I was worthy to have God's presence. And yet this is the God we serve, the God who says, I am. And, Emmanuel, God with us. And, you know, our God with white people too in our repentance. But if we say, no, thank you, God, why would I listen to that? Then we block God off. We block that element of the fullness of love and joy and repentance. All of those things are beautiful concepts. It's part of the faith, right? Turning away from, finding a different way, the way of love.
Yeah. You
know? Yeah. It's so precious. It's so precious. That's why I'm hoping people will go on this journey together with me, you know? I still have to repent, you know? There's a song in South Africa that people sang and they still sing it. It's a liberation song, and it's a song called Senzenina. And it is a cry of lament. It's a cry to the heavens, God, what have we done? What have we done to deserve this, that, you know, people would oppress us and would hurt us and would make us suffer in this way? What have we done? And I sit with that. And I think my question to me and to my community is, what have we done? Look what we've done. Look what we've done. If you look at the results and the consequences of the systems of oppression that we've created, look what we've done. And so there's a reckoning, right? There's a reckoning.
Yeah.
But it's also for freedom, right? It's also for more intimate walk with God. It's not, you know, a label. Yeah, it's that thing you're like, oh, I know Brene Brown says, you know, we should be labeling ourselves, right? Calling ourselves a label. And it was the Reverend Kelly Brown Douglas who used that language, right? We were listening to her at the Festival of Faith and Writing in Grand Rapids. And that morning she was quoting a friend and she said, you know, the only thing white people can be are recovering racists. And that's where the language came from, right? And for me, that moment was such a moment of liberation. Embracing that, honoring the truth in those words, it was a moment of liberation. And I'm so grateful, because I had to stop running. I had to stop proving that I was this good white person, that I was this, you know, person who didn't want apartheid. Like, I was shaped by that consciousness. And so once I just go in, thud, yes, this is it. It was just like my body knew this was the way. This was the way through. It's not where we end, right? That's not where the story ends. But it was very much a moment, a time, a place. And I go there still. I have to go there still. It's not a linear process. We just go, oh yes, I'm in recovery. I am in recovery from all this.
It's so good. It's I've said it's provocative, and it is, but it's also very Pauline, right? Because he says, yes, like, I'm the biggest sinner there is. You want to talk about, yes, sinners? Like, hello, look at me, right? And you know, like, I've got this thorn in the flesh, and I'm asking God, and he's not taking away, and we're wrestling about this, and we're arguing, and we're, you know, and he just continues to own that, right? Like, he continually yes, owns that, and he tells the churches that he's communicating with, you've got to own this, and you've got to be in process, and you've got to move on. And when he said it's not linear, I know Lisa Sharon Harper wrote your foreword. It was beautiful. And when she was here with me, we kind of, she has a way of getting you to a deep place real fast. And she sometimes, I was like, come okay, on. Lisa, I don't think I was ready to do that with the mic on. So maybe we could, yeah. But she was talking about, you know, going and where God brings us kind of in a spiraling place, kind of inward, right? Where we might touch the same places over and over again, but at the same time, it looks different because it's at, yes, a different place on the spiral, right? And so we, yes, want it to look, mm-hmm, very linear or kind of like a graph that just goes up or down or whatever the goal might be. But this picture that Lisa gave me, I hope never leaves me, of this kind of spiral inward, right? Kind of toward him. And it can be happening in multiple places, multiple spaces in our faith, but that, yeah, we're going to revisit that exactly as you said, but when, absolutely, we revisit it, it looks slightly different because it's a, yeah, different place, on the spiral.
And something deeper gets healed when you move through that, or something gets liberated in a different way. Or, I mean, some of the stories I had to spiral through, like I've done it like probably 40 times, 50 times, one moment in my story, right? Like maybe more. And then you just, you move to a deeper place, a more liberated place, right? Yeah, no, that image is so, yeah, absolutely.
Yes. It's beautiful and powerful. I don't want to stop this flow, but I do want to ask if you can give us, so I'll just admit, and I'll say, if there's any listeners like me, I got schooled on apartheid, right? I think that, it's not that it reads like a history book whatsoever, but you interspersed just kind of some of the fact sheet types of things, right? And I think there may be people who kind of understand maybe apartheid looks like a symbol for them, right? Maybe it looks like a symbol of segregation or a symbol of separation or a symbol of oppression, but we don't fully really understand the ins and outs of what that looked like. So do you mind sharing some of those? There were some places, some statistics specifically about like the minority, you know, population and things like that, or where people could live. But just some of those things that brought what you're talking about when you say you're revisiting your story, you're going back to your story, that place where you grew up, I just didn't have a very good understanding of it before I read your book. So do you mind sharing just a little blurb, a little fact sheet for us so we can understand just a little bit better what that looked like for those 46 years.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And I would like to also say, if there's any listeners who need to just take care of themselves, because it's hard mm-hmm. to hear some of these things, right? Mm-hmm. And so, and especially when a white woman talks about these things. Mm-hmm. So please take care of yourself and do what you need to do. And if you need to turn me off, do that. And so, because really this book is positioned to white people, and my hope is that it's for a different world, right? So I'm having hard conversations with white people, and that's really, that's the intended audience. So and this is a space of liberation. So if let's move together into these hard places. And I'm right here with you, right? There's no arrival, right? Like you were saying. Apartheid was official, lasted officially from 1948 to 1994. It ended with the first democratic elections in South Africa, where this was the first time you know, it's interesting. And even just talking about it, it's like, it doesn't, there's just so much in these words even, right? It was the first time that millions of people in South Africa could vote. So if you were Black, Indigenous, or a person of color in South Africa, 1994 was the first time that people could vote. And even just the violence of that, right? The dehumanization of that, right? Because what does that mean? What was it? What did it mean by not allowing people to vote, right? So apartheid gave everybody a racial identification. And so one of the things that is also a violence was that some of these classifications didn't exist before the apartheid government created it. So what audacity. So, you know, one of my friends, Nicole Joshua, talks about this in the book as well. And how, you know, apartheid created a racial designation for her. And that didn't exist before 1948. Apartheid moved people into racially segregated communities. So officially, like by law, white people could only live in white designated areas. People of color could only live in those areas. And if you were Black, there were very specific areas where people had to live. Education system was a big one. It was so evil in its intent that it created a hierarchy of labor, right? So if you were white, you could become anything, right? You could become a professional, you could become an architect or an engineer or a doctor, teacher. If you were a person of color, you could become a teacher and you could become a principal, but only in a school for students of color. And if you were a Black person, you could also become a teacher, but there was no room for a Black person to become a professional at the time. So the education system really put this incredible ceiling, right? So this was all in the education system. And so we still see the consequences of that, right? Like years down the line. And, you know, people ask, and I'm like, this is what apartheid's created. Like, we have to reckon with that, right? Those are some of the things. Like, there were so many laws, right? Like, so many dehumanizing laws. If you were a Black person, you were not allowed to have a weapon, right? You were not allowed to own a firearm. But if you were white, you could. Beaches were segregated. So only the best beaches were held for white people. There's so much, right? There was even a law, and I wept when I read this, there was a law and I don't know if it was only in KwaZulu-Natal at the time, but there was a law, if there was a white person walking on the sidewalk, if you were Black or a person of color, you had to get off the sidewalk and make room. And when I read that law, I just wept. And, you know, I hopefully not white woman tears, because it wasn't about me. It was about what we had done. It's about repentance of, the repentance for that deep, deep dehumanization that we tried. And, you know, I'm so grateful for the many voices, people tried, but you can't, there was this strength of spirit, right? Yeah, there's just so many things. Does that help to give you a little bit of insight into that?
Yeah, thank you. And thank you for the preface to that as well, because it is, you know, I could just close my eyes for part of it, right? Because it's we don't want to hear it, right? We don't want to think about that. But I think it's important to name it. I think it's important to name, as you mentioned, that the consequences are far reaching, right? I think that much of the world, I feel like, at least, you know, I would say it's been my experience as an American student, especially, that we applaud the efforts at truth and reconciliation, right, that came in South Africa after apartheid fell. And I think that that's appropriate. And I also think that it's appropriate to name that the system fell, but the system still created consequences. You know, there's still lasting consequences, right? Mark Charles, you might quote him in the book. Oh, maybe you do, about discovering lands. Already inhabited, but he has, my husband and I each have our own favorite Mark Charles line, and I can never remember his and he can never remember mine. But mine is, he's giving this kind of list of consequences. And one of them he says is like, you want to know why, you know, women only make 7 cents on the dollar for men in America? It's because the Constitution is working. Right. He says it's because the Constitution is working. Right. And so when we see these consequences in South Africa, still, when we see consequences in the United States, still, it's because the system is working. Right. The system was set up. I do appreciate how you name it. You name it in the book and you named it just now. The evil intent was, and then fill in the blank. Right. There are lots of them to put in that blank. But man, to say that out loud, to even just to myself, I have to pause. Because even in the US, it's very easy to become desensitized to the history, to become desensitized to the awful, awful things that have happened in our country. Especially if it didn't affect us or our ancestors directly, in the, you know, as being the ones who were the oppressed, right? Of course it is. That's what this whole conversation is about, right? But as being the ones who were oppressed, right?
Yeah.
It absolutely did. You're absolutely correct. Unfortunately, we're not the ones sharing horror stories about it as often as we should, right? We're not the ones naming the narrative correctly as often as we should.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's the soul work, right? It's the right. Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah. No, it's good. I was just saying, like, it's but to say the evil intent, right? The evil intent of that law, right? The evil intent of the system, right? The evil intent of slavery and Jim Crow and immigration laws that don't make any sense whatsoever, but are just designed to keep people out, right? Like like these things, there's an evil intent.
Right.
To that. Yes. And it's very difficult to name those things individually, but for me, that is one of the things that, I just appreciate you saying that, multiple times. I think you name it multiple times in the book and you did just now, but the evil intent of those laws, in that process. Let's talk about something else hard. I love that this is your gig, is you have the hard conversation. So let's talk about something else hard. You talk about leaving whiteness, and I've asked other guests to kind of define that phrase, or like what you mean, you know, by that word. Because I would say the first time I heard someone use that word, I mentioned before, like, I'm half white, but I'm married to a white guy and my dad's a white guy. And P.S. I always joke with them about how really difficult it is to be a white man in America. Like, it's like a real tough kick, right? But I'm like, okay, but back to the point. But I kind of didn't know if I wanted to be offended by that. Like when someone was talking about whiteness, right? But it was because I didn't really understand what they were saying. Mm-hmm. When they said it. And the conversation at that point wasn't really for me, right? It was for people who understood the thing. I just was late to the game and I didn't understand. So Can you help us understand what you mean when you say whiteness, or that you are leaving whiteness, or that you had left whiteness? Because there may be people who don't understand that, and they look at you and they say, you're a white woman. I don't know what that means.
Right. You know, whenever I do definitions in the book, I always use definitions by Black, Indigenous, and people of color, right? Because I felt like it's not my job to define these things. And I always, that's where my biggest teaching is, right? It's where I sit at the feet. So I'll first refer to Dr. Willie James Jennings, right? And I used his definition of whiteness, and I'll share it here. And how he says it. He says, my use of the term whiteness does not refer to people of European descent, but to a way of being in the world and seeing the world that forms cognitive and effective structures able to seduce people into its habitation and its meaning making. And so I see that really as this landscape of this consciousness that was created within me. How I saw the world, or it was seeing, but it's also being in the world. It was a shaping of my consciousness, right? By white ideas, by white telling of the story, by when you always center whiteness and that shapes you, right? Or when you only see white people in your classroom, or in your church, or in your neighborhood, that shapes you. If you see, I don't want to be violent in my language, right? And so some of this is honesty, and I just want to be really careful. And so please take care of yourself as you listen as well. But, you know, that hierarchy was set up in around jobs, right? It was subtle things. When we walked into the grocery store, who is behind the cash register? When who was in a restaurant and who was not at the time, right? Or even when after apartheid ended in South Africa, who was serving and who were eating at the tables, right? And so that was like shaped by our consciousness and this kind of hierarchy of understanding humanity, right? And so there were these layers. And whiteness is a telling of the story as well. And I was really shaped by that. For example, even something as simple as language. I grew up in a school where we claimed, and this is a big part of the story of my school that I grew up in. I love the school community. I love the people of this community. And we tell the wrong story about Afrikaans. We tell the wrong story about language. There is a language museum that we used to visit. It was across the street from my elementary school. And we claimed that that Afrikaans started in our school because we had these leaders. There were pastors. There were thinkers who started speaking Afrikaans. And so in 2016, I went to, Afrikaans started being named as the language of the oppressor because it was used as a tool. And there was a time when in 1976, when the apartheid government decided, but all language of instruction had to be in Afrikaans. And so if you were Xhosa and went to school, the apartheid government decided, well, you needed to be instructed in Afrikaans. Or if you were Zulu, now you had to be instructed in Afrikaans. I'm like, people were so mad, right? Of course, justifiably so, and rose up against that. Students rose up against that. And that was a very specific chapter in my book too. But so it was named as language of the oppressor. But the story that we told was that Afrikaans was started by these thinkers and by this by these pastors because they started writing in Afrikaans. And I was standing with an indigenous man on Robben Island in 2016. And I was ashamed of Afrikaans at the time. And I love the language. It's the language of my heart. It's the language of my soul. And it's beautiful language. And it's a Creole language. It's a language that pulls from so many places in the world. And it's in the language itself. There's this coming together, right? But I was ashamed of it too, because I had heard this one story, this one telling of Afrikaans. And I was standing on Robben Island, and he said to me, "Well, what's your, you know," and we were speaking Afrikaans. And it was this beautiful moment. And there was a whole group of us standing there speaking Afrikaans. And there was this whole, this happening for me around Afrikaans also on that island. And he said to me, "So where did Afrikaans start?" I was like, "Well, we told the story that it started in Parle, you know, in my school." And he's like, "Interesting. Who were speaking Afrikaans?" And at the time, Afrikaans was called Kitchen Dutch. And I was like, "It was called Kitchen Dutch." And he's like, "So who was speaking it?" I was like, "Oh, the people working in the kitchen." And I was like, "Oh, the roots of this language is not this story of like the oppressor and the story of colonization, but it's actually a story of a language that was what was created, formed, shaped, birthed in the mouths of people, and it's the way that we connect and communicate to each other." And so it's done a lot of harm, but it was just such a beautiful moment of reclaiming for me too, of this language. I'm like shifting out of that story of whiteness, right? The story of propriety, the story of this is the hierarchy of who gets to create or make a language. It was such a powerful moment for me. So that for me is also leaving that story. I was leaving whiteness, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right there.
Oh, that's so good. I will link also just for people who want to explore that term more, if that may be new. There was Dr. Jennings did a short lecture and a Q&A at Fuller Seminary where he talks about, I think when we talk about provocative titles, I think the title of his lecture is "Can White People Be Saved?" And then also he has a book entitled "After Whiteness" that is excellent. Yeah, it's about, exactly. You know, it's kind of speaks to the academic world, but I think it has tentacles, right, that go out into far reaching places. And so I'll probably link both of those two if people just want to explore that a bit more, because Dr. Jennings has done some incredible love reading Dr. Jennings, and then at the same time I'm just like, I can't keep up, right? Like I don't have the intellectual prowess to keep up with Dr. Jennings. So I'll say catch what you can. Hopefully it's more than me, right? Yeah. Hopefully you catch more than me, but it's a challenge every time. One place as we kind of start to wrap up, there was a particular place in the book that was really, really powerful for me. And I'm hoping that you can share this story and expand on it a little bit more. But this was when you had received a letter. I'm trying to think if you'd received a letter from a friend of yours who had said, it was a Black friend of yours who had said that both of your ancestors would be so proud of your relationship. Yeah. And then, you know, like most profound moments, you had this epiphany while you're loading the dishwasher. but that really spoke to me. I'm not going to spoil it. I want you to say, but it spoke to me as a mixed person as well, because I could relate. I could relate to kind of both sides of your story. I have ancestors that I might question, I might have ancestors that I wouldn't. And so, can you tell that and kind of, I just think that would be a beautiful place to kind of start wrapping up.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, that was a profound, profound wrestling for me, and also, piece of the story for me. Yeah, so my friend, he sent me a birthday message, and we've been friends for a long time. And he is from Zambia originally. And he said to me, you know, one of the things he said was, our grandparents would be so proud. And when he said that, I was like, oh, I don't know if my grandparents would be so proud. And so I loved that he said it. And I was so deeply touched by that. And I had to go wrestle with that. And so I walked with it. And I was like, God, help me understand. How do I hold a love for the people I come from my story, and the fact that they were racist? And so how do I hold the story of my Oma, somebody I love with my whole heart, who taught me how to play cards, and taught me to just, and who loved me. I listened to her pray at night. We used to go away for weekends, and we would bring her with us, and we would share a room, and she would be on the opposite end of the room, and I would listen to her pray. And she was a woman of deep faith, and she helped shape my faith too, I would say, absolutely. And just my sense of being loved. But she had a photograph of the architect of apartheid in her home growing up, when I was growing up. And I started connecting these things, right? And you're like, hold on. That was H.F. Verwoerd on the wall in my Oma's house, this Oma that I love. And how do I hold these things? And so my friend said that, you know, I went to, would she be cheering me on right now? I was thinking about some of my other ancestors who have gone before. And also, I mean, I was holding this up also against, often I would be in circles, especially with Indigenous people, who say, you know, we talk a lot about ancestors, or Black women too, they'll talk about ancestors, right? And I was like, I love this idea. I think it's beautiful. I can't go there because I don't know what to do with my racist ancestors, right? And so, so wrestling with God, and just like, okay, help me come to a place with this. And so then, I don't know, I was bending over to load the dishwasher, right? And you're like, maybe that's a place of deep humility or something, I don't know. It was just the sense of, oh, wait, all my ancestors have passed on. If I believe that they are in the place of love, that they're in the place of light, that the veil has been lifted for them, then they are in the place of understanding. They're in the place of true seeing. They would know that this is the work. They would know that love loves everyone, and that love is just, and love is the repairing of relationships, and love looks like justice in public, as Cornel West says, right? And so it was just this profound unveiling for me of just, they're in the place of love, they're in the place of true understanding. They would cheer me on. Yes, they would cheer me on because they would see, and it wouldn't be this, so it was like this profound moment. And then I was also reading at the time a book, it was telling the story of Coming to the Table, which is the story of the family, the children of people who had once enslaved people. So former the holders of enslaved people, and then also the generations that have followed people who had been enslaved, right? And so they had created this community called Coming to the Table, and they'd invited this Indigenous speaker, and he had talked about in this book I was reading, the people had come to the place of light, the people had come to the place of full understanding. And it was my little moment at the dishwasher and this confirmation by this indigenous elder. And these two ideas were like, okay, yes, I think I can talk about this now, because this feels like truth in the inner parts, right? This feels like truth. And I think that was one of those things where also I had been looking for these answers. And this was one of those answers where I had to do the wrestling as a white woman for myself, right? Just what do I do with that? So yeah, it's a profound moment. My dad passed on a year ago, and I, you know, I think he's cheering, I believe he's cheering me on, right? So yeah.
Yeah. I just really want to just like personally thank you for sharing that story in your book and for doing it again here. There are lots of places in the book where you invite the reader to pause, as you've done in this conversation. And that was one of those places, where I took you up on it and I just used my imagination. Right. I think in the book you reference the cloud of witnesses.
Yeah.
And I paused to use my imagination, even for the little amount of work I'm able to do in this space. Those conversations would not always have been fun conversations with some of the people who've gone on before me, in my family. And I received so much joy imagining them in, similarly, right? People have been so formative to who I was, but this might've been an area where we differed. And I had so much joy, received so much joy imagining their faces and their bodies in this cloud of witnesses, you know, cheering on this work, right? Cheering on this work of love and justice. So I just want to thank you for putting that in there. It was really, really meaningful for me. What would you like to leave us with? I know that's kind of open, but anything that you want to leave us with, it could be an invitation or a prayer or a word or a moment to pause, but no limits here. But I'm just so thankful for your work and what you offer us. So what would you leave us with today?
Thank you. Well, I'm so grateful to be on this journey together. We belong to each other, right? Like, I think when we understand that, how much we belong to each other, wherever you are in your story, you are enfolded into the story. This is not a place of shame. This is a place of liberation. This is a place of becoming. This is a place of reclaiming. This is a place of justice. The joy that comes with seeking justice is so beautiful, right? It's not emaciated. It's fullness, right? It's fullness of joy. And so, yeah, just I long for people to gather in small circles of recovering racists. I even want to kind of, if you are doing that work, if you're meeting and you're kind of working through the book, and if you're doing that, I'll come. If you want to invite me to come and join you for one of those sessions, I would be honored to do that, because we belong to each other. And my hope is that as we do this work, that we would do less harm. And we talk about this kind of as a side conversation, and as we bring our questions, right? We don't bring it to the large conversation. We don't come and do our kind of our dirty laundry out there. We do it with each other, so that we don't do harm, right? At the end there, at the end of the book, because I had to grapple again also with my school and this whiteness that was so embedded into the school, right? And there was this verse in Malachi 4:2 that says, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its rays. And I would love to just kind of bring that to our, to your community, to this community, please, to our community, right? Son of righteousness, may you rise with healing from arrogance. Healing from arrogance and ignorance, healing from naivety, healing from any sense of superiority. Son of righteousness, may you rise with healing from our racism. Healing for those traumatized by racist systems, policies, laws, actions, words, and ideas. Healing for the wounds we have inflicted. Healing from injustice. Son of righteousness, may you rise with healing from defensiveness. Healing from justification. Healing from shame. Healing from blame. Son of righteousness, rise in us. Rise on all of us. Rise on beloved humanity. And say, how I long for the Son of Justice to shine on all of us as humanity. Oh, how I long for a healing for our world.
Thank you so much. That's beautiful. Let's see. Again, the book is Recovering Racists, Dismantling White Supremacy and Reclaiming Our Humanity. Idalette, thank you so much. What is the best place for people to connect with you online?
Well, they can find me on my website. It's idalette.com, idelette.com. I'm on Instagram, Idalette McVicker, Twitter. And of course, we have a community at shelovesmagazine.com. We have a membership community at Dangerous Women, dangerouswomen.org, ORG. And yeah, I would love that. Yeah, just please say hi. I am hoping to do some liberation journeys. I write about that. Where I journeyed into the South and understanding more of that, but also going back to South Africa. So if people want to join my newsletter, that would be awesome, and stay up to date on that. And also the journey of repair and restitution that I'm on right now, because that's a whole unfolding of this book as well, because 90% of the proceeds are donated for repair and restitution. So this feels like making, like, just learning and unlearning and yeah. So that feels like a next chapter.
Yeah. Thank you so much for sharing that. I appreciate it. And thank you so much for being with me. I just really, I'm so grateful for you sharing your journey and for inviting us to join you.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.